Hello, everybody.
Now,
you can tell me what this is. Anybody recognize that? It's a pot made of clay. What's its purpose? So what does that make it? Not quite. Anybody else? Not a candle, but a... Blood? No. It's a lamp. This is a type of lamp. Now, in Israel, in Palestine, in that part of the world, back in Bible times, they would make they didn't have flashlights or electric light bulbs, and so they light their houses or find their way with a lamp. Usually a bit bigger than this, but this is the biggest I got. And so it was made out of clay, that's right, and they would fill it with oil, and olive oil would burn. And so the way that they would use that is they would get a wick and use some string or some twine or something. They would stick it in this little opening, right? And when you stuck this twine or this string in the oil, what happens to the oil? The oil gets pulled up. That's right. The wick, it's called. It wicks it. That's why we call it a wick, because it pulls up the liquid into the top. And so when you light it, fire on the top, but it doesn't burn the whole oil inside until the fire comes up. And as it gets burned off, it draws up more and more and more until what? Runs out. It's empty. And then it goes out. And so what they would do is, in those days, they would often take another clay jar or earthen jar, and they would have extra oil in. And so they could pour it out in there, and they'd fill it up. And so just to make sure that you didn't run out, you carry your clay lamp and a jar of oil with you, your backup. Just like today, if you go camping and you take a flashlight with you and it runs on batteries, extra batteries, that's right. So just think of the jar of oil as the extra batteries for the lamp. And so that's what they would do. So if you were really smart, you were really prepared, you'd bring some extra oil with you just in case your lamp ran out. Now, if you were really lazy and you didn't care and you were just sort of, I don't care, I'll get it from somebody else, then you wouldn't bring any extra. Maybe you wouldn't even fill it up during the day. Now, when you guys are in Sunday school, your parents are going to get to hear a story. We're going to read a number of stories, but one of them we're going to hear is about 10 young ladies. In Bible times, Jesus told this story, and five of them, well, they all were waiting for a wedding to happen. They're all waiting for the bridegroom to come, for the big wedding feast to happen. But you know, the bridegroom was late. Now, I don't know what happens if you talk to your parents whether your dad was late for his wedding. Maybe the bride was. Usually it's the bride nowadays. But the bridegroom was late. And so these ladies are waiting, and they all have lamps because later on it's going to be dark. And so they can't flip on a switch. They have to have lamps. And their job was to bring the lamps for the big feast. Well, when they started off, it was light. It was daytime. And so the bridegroom's late, and they're waiting. And eventually it gets dark, and it gets long, and he's still not here. And it gets so tirelessly. Midnight comes and he shows up. The bridegroom is there. And everybody wakes up suddenly. And suddenly, oh, the bridegroom's here. What are we going to do? Get your lamps, quick. Let's go into the... And well, five of those young ladies prepared. They were ready. They had brought along their oil. And so the bridegroom's coming. It's dark outside. So they trim the lamp. That means they get the wick ready. And it's make sure there's enough oil in there. And it soaks up into the wick. And they light the end of the wick. And they've got light to go in. Five of them were ready. And they went in with their lamps ready and burning and ready to go. Five of them were wise. They had everything they needed. They were ready. Five of them were foolish. And I'm not sure exactly what they were thinking, but probably something like, it's light out. I don't need a lamp. I'll get some later. Somebody else will do it for me. Somebody else will have some oil for me. I can do it then. And I'm just ready. I'm just going to sleep right. And I'm not going to be ready. Guess what? And so now suddenly, the bridegroom's here. Where are your lamps? They're not. Can you lend me some? Can you lend me some? Well, guess what? You can't go borrowing lamps from somebody else who's all ready to go. You can't go borrow their oil, because if they give their oil, they're not going to be ready. And so they had made all those preparations. They were wise. And so they had all the oil. And so they said, go to the people who sell oil, and maybe you can get some. Well, do you know how many stores are open at midnight? Back in those days, not many. And so they ran off to get some oil. And the five who were wise went into the wedding banquet, and they closed the door. And so eventually the five foolish young ladies came back and, hey, let us in. But guess what? The feast had started, and they weren't allowed in. And this is a story when Jesus comes. He's going to come. That's what the story. He's like the bridegroom who's coming. And we don't know exactly when midnight's going to. We don't know. And so he's going to come back. And what he says is watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready for Jesus is to make sure that you have accepted Christ, as you are living for him. And so he doesn't come and surprise you and not finding you doing something that you wouldn't want him to know. You wouldn't want your parents, and you don't want him to find you doing that. You want always to be ready for him to come at any moment, just like that. You could be asleep, and it's going to happen. So you need to be ready, okay? So you remember that. If you have any questions, talk to Melanie. She's a Sunday school teacher. Well, good morning, everybody, and happy Father's Day to those to whom it applies. And, well, happy Father's Day anyways, especially to... probably one of the major features that sets Christianity apart from all religious systems is that it's not merit-based. It's not merit-based. What does that mean? It means we don't have to earn our way into God's acceptance. We don't have to earn our way into God's acceptance. We have to just have to trust him and trust that by trust him by accepting his provision for salvation and eternity. We accept he has already done. And that's great news. That's good news. That's why it's called the gospel. It means good news. It's great news, in fact. But I have a confession to make. I confess that there are times in my Christian walk that I have this fear. Sometimes, somehow, I might not be doing enough for them. I don't know if any of you had that fear, that somehow I'm not doing my part. And then these doubts start to come in and say, are you really saved? I don't know if you ever had that. That's my confession to you today. And then I ask my questions, things like, am I really looking forward to eternal life? Or am I so focused on what I'm doing here today, the things of this world, the things that are right now in life, that death is too frightening to even think about? And so I put it away, I cut it off. So I ask these questions about myself. And sometimes I wrestle within my soul about that, and I suspect is probably not uncommon amongst Christians. Now today's passage, we're actually going to address some of these and put them to rest. Now last week Brandon Carpenter was here, and he introduced us to what's called the Olivet Discourse, chapter 24 of Matthew. And it's called the Olivet Discourse. Jesus and his disciples left the temple, left Jerusalem, and went across the Kidron Valley up onto what's called the Mount of Olives and looked down on the temple. The Mount of Olives is higher than Jerusalem, and you can look down onto the temple. And so he then talked about discourse on events that were going to happen in very near future, events that were signs that were around his return and around the end of the age. And so it went through basically what's going to happen in the next little while all the way to the end of time. And so chapters 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse. He talks about those things. And as Brandon pointed out, it's largely addressed to Israel, to the nation of Israel, but it has application for us as Christians, even today, and perhaps especially today, perhaps especially, and so therefore especially us. And Brandon gave us that challenge that we need to be living in anticipation of the Lord's return. We need to be living in anticipation of the Lord's return. Now this week, we're going to be looking at Matthew 25, and I've entitled it Live in Light of Eternity, but Not in Fear of It, Not in Fear of It. And I want to focus on the idea that we should always be living in light of eternity. We should always be living and not to be afraid of it. So how do we do that? Well, Jesus tells us in chapter 25, he gives us three narratives. Two parables, the parable of the 10 virgins, and the lesson there is to keep watching. And then the parable of the talents, and the lesson there is to keep investing. And then a third narrative, which is not a parable, but it's a glimpse into the judgment of the nation. And the lesson there is to loving, to keep. So let's consider the first parable. So if you have your Bibles, please open to 5. We're going to start verse 1. Matthew 25, starting at that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them are foolish, and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps, but did not take any oil with them. The wise, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming, and they all became drowsy and fell asleep. At midnight, the cry rang out, "Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all the virgins woke up and trimmed their lamps. The foolish ones said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out." "No," they replied, "there may not be enough for us and you. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourself." While they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in with him to the wedding banquet. Later, the others also came. "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you that don't know you, or keep watch, you do not know the day." So here we have a picture of a typical Jewish wedding ceremony or wedding feast. And on one level, as Brandon pointed out last week, this is a picture of Israel. It's a picture of Israel. And so the wise virgins are those who are living in anticipation of the arrival of the Messiah. In other words, they took the Old Testament prophecies seriously. For example, in Luke chapter 2, we hear this, have the story of Anna and Simeon, who took the Old Testament, what to them was the Scripture, prophecies they took seriously, and they were awaiting the arrival of the Messiah, and so they were ready. Other Jews who responded to Jesus' teaching and his ministry, and either during his lifetime or after Pentecost. And they went on to form the church, and from the church went out from there to share the gospel throughout the whole world. Those are the wise virgins. Those were the Jews who took Scripture seriously, took God seriously, and were ready. And then there were the foolish virgins, and those were the Jews who didn't take their national calling seriously, were indifferent to God's call in their lives, and they were caught by surprise. They weren't expecting this to happen. They were caught by surprise. And they realized their predicament too late, and there were tragic consequences. And in several previous messages, talked of as tragic. But that's on one level. That's the level of Israel. What about the level of us as Christians? It's been 2,000 years since Christ said he's coming back. Are you still tired, falling asleep? It's easy to do that. It's easy to think the next day is going to be just like the day before and carry on. It's been happening like that for 2,000 years. We ready when midnight strikes and he suddenly appears. Now, the only way to be ready, as I told the children earlier, is to have accepted Christ as Savior beforehand. We can't live with this lame excuse that I'll wait until the end, I'll enjoy life, and then I'll just wait until the end, and just before the end, I'll accept Christ, and then I'll be safe. That's a lame excuse, and we can't live on that. Verse 13 says, "Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day, the hour." None of us has any guarantee for the next hour. None of us does. And we can't borrow salvation from somebody else. We can't borrow it from our family. We can't borrow it from the church. We can't borrow it from ethnicity. It's an individual responsibility. And John 1, 12 and 13 says, "But to all," in other words, you get this invitation, or it's to individuals, "but to all, to everyone who did receive, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of man. We can't be saved by the will of somebody else. And nor can we presume upon the goodness of God without accepting his provision, his plan of salvation. We can't say, "Well, God is merciful. He'll let me in the end. He wouldn't dare send me to hell. He wouldn't dare shut me out. He's a God of mercy and love." Sure. Again, that's a lame excuse, because that's not what Jesus said. To those who were casual about his return, what did he say? In verse 12, he says, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you." That's what Jesus said, "I don't know you." So these five foolish virgins were not casual, careless Christians who got caught up in something. They ran out of oil, or some commentators would say they ran out of the Holy Spirit. No, that's not what this is about. Jesus says, "I don't know you. I don't know you. You've never had a relationship. I don't know who you are." In other words, you're a stranger to me. And so that's who the foolish virgins are. They are strangers. It's not that they were unlucky, but they never desired. So how do we keep watch? Well, it's fruitless to try to predict the time of his return. That's what cults do. And so if you have some timetable that you know exactly when Christ is going to return, then you are either in a cult or you're leading one. We can't predict. And everybody who has shown himself a false prophet. There's been many, even in our lifetime, even the last few years, sensational. We keep watch by living our lives as if he would return at any moment. In the previous parable in Matthew 24, starting at 35, says, "Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master find so doing when he comes." In other words, be about the master's business. Be about the master's business. No matter what our occupation in life, no matter what our station in life, be about his business. That's how we don't know. We don't know when he's going to call us. And so we need to be about business all the time. And that's the point of the next parable. Next parable, starting at verse 14, talents. Again, it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his property to them. To one, he gave 5 talents of money. Now, a talent is a weight. I think we've talked about this before. It's a weight of money. In fact, it's a lot of money. It's a lot. And so it's not a gift that we might have, an innate gift to be able to do something. It is a weight of money. And so it's a lot. So to one, he gave 5 talents of money. To another, 2 talents. And to another, 1 talent. Each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received the 5 talents went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more. So also the one with the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who had received the 1 talent went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. After a long time, the master of those servants returned and settled accounts with them. The man who had received the 5 talents brought the other 5. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I have gained 5 more. His master replied, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master. The man with the 2 talents came also. Master, he said, you entrusted me with 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. His master, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few. Put you in charge of many things. Come and share your masterliness. Then the man who had 1 talent, had received the 1 talent, came. Master, he said, I knew that you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. So I was afraid, and I went out and hid your talent in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you. His master, you wicked and lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. Well then, you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. And throw that worthless servant outside into darkness, be weeping. That is a hard message. The master gave his talents to each according to his ability. Now, it's not that some servants are more valuable than others. It's not that somebody who's really talented is more valuable to the work of Christ than somebody who's less talented. All, every one of us is made in the image of God. And therefore, each one of us it's by his image that we find our, not by what. And Christ designed us. Christ himself designed you and I and knit us together in our mother's wombs. He did that. And so whatever it is that we have or don't have is because Christ designed it that way. He gave us our various abilities. And if we had time, we could go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We see this picture of the church as the body of Christ. And each person, each part of that is knit together, put into the church as Christ designed it. Christ designed it. And so everyone is fitting together into this, and everyone, therefore, is valuable. Whether or not you think you're just a toenail on the little toe of the left foot, if that's where you think you fit, that has purpose. You have purpose, Christ. And we're each responsible for using the gifts and the talents that God has given us and using it for purposes. He's given us talents and gifts for purposes. He's given us situations for purposes. And so we're responsible. And so whether it happens to be money in the parable, or abilities, or time, or patience, or careers, or whatever it is. And notice that the servant with 2 talents got the same as the servant of 5. Was welcomed with the same words, his master's happiness. So what about the third servant? And I have to admit, this is one of those parables that in past has really scared me. Am I that third servant? Have I not been faithful to God's talents? And that strikes fear. But there's a stark difference between the first two and the third servant. The first two, what did they do? They eagerly got the work as soon as they were given the talents from their master. They eagerly got the work with the master's resources. They were in relationship with the master. And Romans chapter 8, 15 says that, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself witness with our spirit, are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. This is a statement of close relationship by his adoption, that he has adopted us. It's a spirit. It's a statement of close relationship. And so you can see there is this close bond now between us as his children. We could say his servants and himself. The third servant, however, is afraid. He says, "You're a hard man." He was afraid of him. There's no relationship. In fact, there's not even interest. There's not even the interest in being about the master's business. He couldn't even be bothered to deposit it with the bankers or the moneylenders and get some interest back. He couldn't even be bothered to do that because he was too busy doing his own thing, too busy with his own life. And so what was the master's response? He says to him in verse 26, "You wicked and lazy servant." Wicked and lazy. So this is not just some timid Christian with no confidence and too fearful to act. I'm only just a toenail. No, that's not who this is. This is not who this is. This is someone who too little of God to accept the offer of salvation. We get that hint in verse 29 where it says, "Whoever does not have even what he." And so we're all given the gift of it. If you don't acknowledge it, accept God's acknowledging our utter dependence upon, we're not going to use it for. And so this man did not even have that gift of. He had the gift of life. He wasn't perfect. So here's somebody who hasn't even accepted God's has not accepted grace to save him. And the end result is frightening. Verse 30 says, "And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness where they'll be weeping and gnashing teeth." That's a frightening. But if we are truly born again and our minds have been changed, God, sin, eternity, our minds have really been changed. That being born again is being changed. We understand that all that we have, our hearts are now focused on Christ's purposes. In earlier messages, we the idea of transformation, metamorphosis, whole different new person, transformed, metamorphosized. That's what happened, Holy Spirit. And so therefore, we should be excited about the prospect of meeting Christ. We should be excited. That should fill us with a fire. Philippians 3:20 says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we eagerly await a Savior, Christ." We eagerly await. But in the meantime, we keep investing in the kingdom. As long as he leaves us here in this vineyard, in this field to work, in this household to work, as long as he leaves us here. Galatians 6 and 9 says, "Let us not grow weary of doing good." Let us not grow weary of investing in the kingdom. "For in due season we will reap. We do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith." In other words, not neglecting needs that are out there in the general population, in the general world. Not neglecting that, but especially we'd be looking out for that's especially the other. So loving the household of faith, that's the subject, third narrative. And here is where Jesus moves from the parables that anticipate, parables are picture stories which anticipate the coming of Christ, the return of Christ. And so he moves from that in this third narrative into a glimpse into what that coming, that return of Christ will look like in terms of judgment. So let's carry on in Matthew 25, starting verse 31. "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep goats. He will put the sheep on his right, goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit.' And the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite, or needing clothes? And when did we see you sick or in prison and go?' And the king will reply, 'I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for least of these my brothers of mine, did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not. I was sick and in prison, did not look after me.' They also will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison and did not help?' He will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did not do for one of the least of them, you did not do for me.' Then they will go away to eternal punishment, the righteous too." Now I want to lay aside here discussions about where this event takes place in the end times chronology. There's differences in detail with the other major judgment passages in chapter 3 and 20. And it's an interesting study. It's an interesting eschatology. The study of the end times is very interesting. And scholars debate this all the time, and Bible students debate this all the time. And no doubt, Luna talked to me afterwards and going to talk about some of the details of end times chronology and where this fits in. And that's all very interesting, but I don't want to focus on that today. That's not today's purpose. I want to focus on its application to us as right now, today. And the first thing to note is Christ is coming back. And he's coming back in all his glory. We came in the first incarnation as a baby. He came in great weakness, just like you and I. But when he comes back, he's coming in all his glory. And the whole world will know it. The whole world will know it. That's the first thing to note. And the second thing to note is, does this look like works-based salvation?
It does.
First glance, it does. That we have to earn our way by doing good works. And again, this is one of those frightening passages. And you say, have I done all that? I'm not sure I've visited anybody in prison. And we say, this is quite frightening. Will I be rejected because I haven't done enough good works? But it helps understand who are the least of the Christ. It's not the poor. It's not the poor in general. And this is not about ignoring the poor. But it's not them. That the only ones that Jesus ever calls brothers or his disciples. In other words, that's whom Jesus called. And one of the marks of a true Christian is how we love each other. John 13, verse 34 says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now, as Christians, we will always be at odds with those around us. Always have been. Always will be. Our moral standards should be such that non-believers are convicted of their sinfulness, react defensively. That should be normal. We see it all around us today. If you go into the public square and talk about human sexuality from God's perspective, you will be viciously rejected, persecuted, condemned, all sorts. That's the way it is. We know that. And there's nothing new about this. Peter said in his first epistle, chapter 4, starting verse 3, what the pagans choose, in other words, non-believers, living in debauchery and lust and drunkenness and orgies, carousing and detestable idolatry, they think it's strange. You do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation. Dissipation just means unrestrained immorality. They think it's strange. You don't plunge in with them, and they heap abuse upon you. So this is not new. This is normal. But the detractors should also see how we love people, especially should be evident. And our love for hallmark, love in general, should especially each other. Not because we want to get something out of it. Not because we want to get something out of it. Because of Christ's love for us. That's the motivation. Christ's love for us in us. And our love for each other should be so natural that when Christ commends us for it, we should be surprised. We should be like those sheep and say, when did we do that? It should be so natural. Love will draw some to join us in Christ. It's a great motivator. Draw some to join us in Christ. It will persuade others to persecute us and to reject Christ, just like the goats. I didn't say if I knew it was Christ, I'd do it. But these just. So how do good works fit into the plan of salvation? Well, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Many of us know this one by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing, is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Salvation, we must be very clear on this, is the work of God. It is the work of God. It's not our. We just accept it by faith in the author of the work. We put our trust in him. He's the author. We must not ever make a mistake. But this passage goes on in verse 10 to say this. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. There's that word, good works. We don't earn salvation by good works, not every works. But we're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we walk in them. Good works should be one of the hallmarks of a true Christian. Not the steps to become one. They are not the steps to become one, but they should be the marks of one. Marks of a true. So grace and faith and work, it's all part of the same gospel. It's all part of the same life we're called to. But we mustn't mix up the parts of it. We mustn't get it mixed up. Because that will only lead to confusion. And then confusion leads to confessed about this morning. Those sort of things. That's the result of confusion. I've been confused in the past, and no doubt still will be before the Lord comes. But our love for others allow us to be able to, as iron sharpens iron, so one should be able to ingrate Christ. But that's a part of our love for. So when we think of the future, are we living for it, anticipation of it? Or are we fearing it? Do we fear the future? If you don't know God as Father, in other words, if you've not truly accepted God's provision of salvation from sin, is and entered into that adoption relationship with Him, then you have every reason to fear the future. Every reason to fear the future, because the prospect is frightening. Verse 41, Jesus says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for and His angels." That is absolutely frightening. But really come to know Christ the Savior. If my sin was laid on Him and His blood has washed me clean and His righteousness has been applied to me in the future, it's not frightening, it's glorious. Jesus said in verse 34, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You see, that's real life. And that's what we're called to live, is glorious real life, the real life of Christ in glorious eternity. And we do that by, said earlier, first of all, keep watching. Keep watching. Anticipate that Christ would return at any moment and be prepared for that. Don't be caught off guard by doing something that you miss. Secondly, keep investing. Keep investing in the kingdom. Regardless of our station in life, regardless of our gifts, our abilities, our talents, our resources, regardless of all that, be working for the kingdom. This is our great calling as Christians. We get the privilege of doing this on behalf of them. And so keep investing. As many have often said, you never retire. Keep investing right up to the end. Thirdly, keep loving. Commit ahead of time to love each other. Commit ahead of time to love each other, regardless of circumstances, regardless of what we may do or say to each other that's sinful. Commit ahead of time to be loving each other. And that is such a huge encouragement and a witness to the world. The Apostle John summed it up this way, 1 John 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." There's the gospel message in a nutshell. "In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on, because in this world we are like him. There is no fear in love. Perfect love. Fear has to do with punishment. And the one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he does." Lord, thank you. Your great love to us. Everything else depends on that. Everything else comes. And Lord, thank you. Thank you for the love displayed for us on the cross. And thank you for the victory of the cross displayed in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. It was impossible that death should. He is the author. And thank you that that life indwells your people, the person of the Holy Spirit. Lord, thank you for truths, these realities, this great demonstration of love. And Lord, regardless of what happened, regardless of where we are, regardless of who we are, Christ. And so, Lord, we want to reflect love to each other, to encourage each other, set an example and a witness to those around us, regardless of what they say or do to us. Lord, help us look towards the as a glorious victory. Help us to live in anticipation of fearing it. Help us to keep watching. Help us to keep investing. And help us to keep loving, because this honor is to you and a blessing to us and to you. So, Lord, we thank you. These and so many more things in and through the name of